John chapter 4, we read from verse 27 through to verse 42. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." People want to be happy. Maybe you're familiar with the following words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Any ideas where that's from? Not the American Constitution. No. Well done, Chris, yes. Don't confuse the Constitution with the Declaration of Independence, as I would have done. 4th of July, 1776, so reads the United States Declaration of Independence. Now, 240 years ago, the phrase pursuit of happiness didn't have quite the individualistic meaning that we would attach to it these days. It wasn't all about my personal happiness, but rather that of the community and what, as a community, we could do to create that happiness. Nonetheless, it expresses our human desire to live lives that are free of oppression and free of misery. We want to be happy. Happy in our work, happy in our families, happy in our friendships. We want to enjoy happiness. And it's God who gives us joy in our work. If you felt any sense of satisfaction this week in your work, maybe an essay you've had to write or a piece of work you've had to do as a student, maybe you've had some difficult meeting that you've had to be part of and yet you've managed to do it, if you've had any sense of satisfaction in your work, actually that comes from God. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25, writing in the context of finding joy in our work, says, "Without him," that is without God, "who can find enjoyment?" God gives us joy in our work. God also provides us with plenty of food and fills our hearts with joy, says Paul to the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 13 or 14, I forget which. And it's God who not just gives us the food, but gives us the joy as we have that food. He fills our hearts with joy. But above and beyond this kind of happiness is a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances, on the food being there or very enjoyable, or on the work going well enough to give us satisfaction. A joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. And we read here of Jesus, though he was exhausted from travelling, and yet we read him of him being satisfied with something other than physical food. And Jesus speaks of spiritual sowing and reaping that brings gladness, rejoicing. And we read here of a whole town, the town of Sychar in Samaria, being stirred with enthusiasm as they come to see who Jesus is and to put their trust in him. None of the joy that we read in this passage came from food or improved entertainment or better jokes or improved working conditions. I think it was Woody Allen who said, was asked, what would make the world a happier place? He said, better jokes. Well, there's something a bit deeper than that here. It wasn't through the pursuit of happiness, even in the best sense of that term, that joy came in this passage. It came through doing God's work and through trusting in his Son. It was a joy that was independent of outward circumstances. And so we're going to look very simply at two things. Firstly, the joy of gospel work, and then the joy of believing. Firstly, the joy of gospel work. The disciples had arrived back from the town where they had gone to buy food. Jesus, remember, had stayed by the well. He was sat by the well and talked with this woman from Samaria. And the disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And so now they return. And they were surprised to see Jesus speaking with a woman. Apparently, it was deemed beneath a rabbi, a teacher, to talk to a woman in those days, in that place. But Jesus had a very different attitude to the prevailing mindset of people then. Not only was he willing to talk with this woman, but he was conversing with her at the deepest level about her spiritual need, about worship. And what is more, he's telling her the way of salvation. And as he does so, it gives him this tremendous sense of satisfaction. And so when his disciples come and they bought food, and they urge Jesus to have something to eat. They know he's hungry. They know he's tired from the journey. He says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. They take him to mean literal food. Just in the same way, really, as the woman earlier had taken Jesus to be talking about physical water when he said, ask of me and you'll have living water. And so Jesus has to explain to his disciples that it's not about literal food that someone has brought him. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It reminds us of what Jesus said at his temptations. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Living by God's word, doing God's will, is deeply satisfying. Jesus had been sent by his Father to save people, to give them eternal life. He was the Lamb of God, sent to save the world from its sin. And for Jesus to fulfill the commission that his Father had given him was the greatest joy that Jesus could experience. And it's a joy that Christians can share in. Because Jesus goes on to talk about his disciples being part of this work, of gospel work. Jesus likens gospel work to sowing and reaping a harvest. That's why we read from Psalm 126, and Philip very helpfully prayed along those lines and shared an example of witness. And it's like sowing. And it can be hard work, but then there's the harvest. Now, normally in Israel, the time from sowing to harvest was 4 or 5 months. You'd plow your field, you'd sow, and you'd wait about 4 months, and then you started to get a crop. And so Jesus says, don't you have a saying, verse 35, it's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. What normally takes 4 months in the spiritual realm can take far less time. Jesus may well have been pointing out to his disciples this crowd of people coming out of the town when he said to them, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Because just before this, we read in verse 30 how the woman's gone back to the town. She's started telling people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And so, verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way towards him. So there's been a time lapse. So Jesus, at this point, he says, look. And presumably he's pointing to this crowd of people that are on their way to the well. And Jesus says, look, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Here are all these people. The woman has spoken to them. And now they want to meet me. Even though the sowing had just happened, there was this immediate response. The sower and the reaper could rejoice together to see a harvest. Verse 36. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Jesus is bringing in this age of spiritual blessing. It had been prophesied by Amos. Right, turn to Amos chapter 9. Page 925 in my Bible. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So it's in the minor prophets. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel's fairly easy to find. So Amos chapter 9, verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. Here's a beautiful picture of the reaper. He's got so much to harvest, and he's already harvesting it, that the plowman overtakes him. You know, normally you plow the field, then you sow the seed, and you wait a few months, and then you start reaping. But here, the seed is just, you drop it in the ground, it's producing a crop straight away. And the person plowing is overtaking the person reaping. It's a wonderful picture of spiritual blessing. A bit like Psalm 126. We've already seen from John 2 the picture of new wine. Jesus bringing in the new kingdom, the new wine of the kingdom, as he turned that water into wine, which also fulfills this prophecy. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Jesus bringing in this new age of wonderful spiritual blessing. Now, success in anything is a joy. You know, you try out a new recipe and the family likes it. Can't say I haven't had that experience, but nonetheless, it must be a joy, I could imagine, if you spent hours in the kitchen, you've tried out this new recipe, and wow, it's turned out really well. What a joy that is. Or maybe you've written an article, and you know, you've struggled with this, And it comes together and people appreciate it. Or if you grow some crops in your back garden and, you know, you've been down the allotment and, wow, it's a real buzz to get those sprouts, whatever else it is you might be growing. I remember on holiday on a chicken farm some years back, and the farmer grew their own wheat as well as having thousands of chickens. And we were there at harvest time, and he was working 19-hour days. But here's the remarkable thing. He still had a smile on his face. Astonishing. But you see, harvest time is joyful. It's the culmination of so much work. And Jesus speaks of the joy of this spiritual harvest. The sower and the reaper rejoicing together. Why? Because it's a crop for eternal life. Verse 36. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. People are being saved from death to enter into everlasting life. Other work that we do doesn't have such a lasting impact. That food that you made, that wonderful new recipe, well, actually within 10, 15 minutes, depending the age of the eater, it's all gone. Okay, it does have lasting impact and it helps them to grow strong and so on. You write that article and it's read and, well, hopefully have some influence on the person's life. If someone believes in Jesus Christ, they receive eternal life.
Yeah.
There is nothing, no other work that can have such lasting impact as gospel work. Now that's not to denigrate the other work that we do. Not at all. God has made us as social beings, as physical beings. We need to do the other work. But the fact is, it is gospel work that grants a harvest for eternal life. And this is where the deep satisfaction comes. Our other work glorifies God, but it's for a time. This work is for eternity. And it's a joyful work. Now, I'm sure between us, we could relate many examples of the joy we've experienced of being able to witness. From, my parents back in South Korea, back in the 60s, before most of us were born, through to times you've witnessed in Nigeria, Pearl, to many examples. I can think of one particular time when I was utterly exhausted after a very busy term at university. In fact, I was so tired, I was just desperately looking forward to the coach ride home. Because I couldn't sleep on a coach these days, but even though they're cramped seats, I was looking forward to it, to be able to get some sleep. Unfortunately, the coach was very crowded and I had to sit next to someone. Normally I wouldn't mind that, but I was so tired, I just wanted, but this person was a really chatty person. And within minutes of leaving Oxford bus station, I was sharing the gospel. And I kind of woke up. And it just stirred me up. This sense of joy at being able to share the gospel in spite of complete exhaustion. Now, don't get me wrong. It is hard work doing gospel work. Jesus was tired from this journey. This wasn't like a hike we might take or a walking holiday. This was gospel work. He was going back up to Galilee. Paul writes about those times he feels hard-pressed. He feels the burden of the churches daily. He's cast down. It is hard work. There will be disappointment. There will be pain. There is definitely the need for patience and long-suffering. But sowing will be followed by reaping. Just look at the fields. We went for a walk yesterday and and the rapeseed was beginning to grow. They look like little cabbages when they start. And go there in a few months' time, and those fields will be yellow, bright yellow with rapeseed. It's what happens. You sow the seed, and it grows. God's word, faithfully preached, will do the work that God intends. His word will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he purposes. That doesn't mean that everyone who hears will be saved. Just think of the parable of the sower. But some will be. And even those who do not respond straight away, like the people of Samaria, the people may respond later. Someone else may do the reaping. Let me tell you a story. This story will illustrate two things, so it's quite a long one. Charles Simeon, he was vicar of Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. And it was quite a difficult time. You know, we complain that evangelism is difficult in our day. Well, it was no easier for him. The university didn't want to know about God. Students were come to the church sometimes, but, you know, that they would play up, that there would be rioting in the streets practically on a Sunday, trying to disrupt the services. Nonetheless, he had a hugely blessed ministry over those 54 years, with many coming to faith and great impact on the city of Cambridge. Fairly early on in his ministry, July 1783, I should have given you the day earlier so you could have thought, was this last year? No, this is quite some time ago, 200 plus years ago. And he was waiting in another church, Horsley Down, to conduct a burial. And as he was waiting for things to get underway, he just wandered around the churchyard and read epitaphs on the gravestones. And there was one epitaph that particularly impressed him. And someone obviously had put this years and years before, and here it was for all to read. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, Jesus hath lived and died for me. And Charles Simeon thought, wow, that's great. And he wanted to share it with someone. So he kind of looked around, and there he saw this young woman in the churchyard, and he called her over and said, look at this, isn't this wonderful? The confidence we can have in the face of death. And he started to share the gospel with her. It turned out that she was in deep distress. She was a widow, and she was thinking about drowning herself. She had come to see her sister, who lived in that village. Her sister basically sent her packing, didn't want to help her. She was in deep distress. Her mother was desperately ill. She had two young children. She couldn't afford to look after them, and she just couldn't carry on. Well, as Simeon spoke with her and told her of God's love and went back to her home to see the ill mother, she believed in the Lord Jesus and went to see her the next year, and the mother had come to faith. Later on, when the mother died, the widow explained how she had confessed Christ, and it was a wonderful story. And years later, Charles Simeon wrote this: if my whole life had been spent without any other compensation than this, my labors had been richly compensated. The joy he had in seeing one person transformed by the gospel. Joy in serving the Lord. But also it illustrates how one person can sow and another reap. The person who had that gravestone engraved never knew the impact that it had on this woman's life. It's always good to put a bit of scripture or a good hymn on a gravestone. I've only once had the opportunity of deciding what goes on the gravestone. I made sure there were some gospel words on it, even though you have to pay a lot for every letter you choose. It didn't come out of my estate. Spurgeon said this: to be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. And with every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth. Well, just as Jesus was involved in this work and called his disciples to be involved, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. He calls them to be involved in this great work. So the Lord calls us to be his witnesses. Let's be encouraged to go on speaking the message of Jesus and working hard for the Lord. Yes, it will exhaust us. I felt utterly exhausted this week. But it's a good work to be exhausted by. And God gives us those times of joy when we see the word having an impact. That's the joy of witnessing, of doing God's work. Secondly, the joy of believing. And I'll be more brief here. You see, if there's joy in telling others the good news of Jesus, well, there is also joy in hearing that good news and in believing it. There was a man, Philip Doddridge. He lived even further back than Charles Simeon. He lived in the first half of the 18th century, 1702 to about 1751 or something. His mother died when he was 8. His father then died when he was 13. In 1715, not so long after his father died, he wrote in his diary, "God is an immortal Father. My soul rejoices in him. He hath hitherto helped me and provided for me." Even though he'd lost his mother and his father, the 14-year-old boy, he was able to say, God was his father, and his soul rejoiced in him. And it was Philip Doddridge who wrote a hymn that, not sure if we've sung it, but it's still a fairly well-known hymn. I'll read the first verse to you. "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on you, my Saviour and my God. Well may this grateful heart rejoice and tell of Christ's redeeming blood. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice." There is joy in believing in Jesus. Perhaps you could look back to a particular day when you found joy in believing in Jesus Christ. Here in John 4, what a happy day it was for this town of Sychar. They met Jesus and they believed in him. Let's go back to verse 28. To the woman, she leaves her water jar to go back into the town. People debate why she left it. Maybe she wanted to leave it so Jesus could have a drink of water. Perhaps she was full of enthusiasm and simply forgot why she'd ever come to the well in the first place, because something far more important had filled her life. Or maybe she just realized that she was going to come back again, so why take it there and back? Who knows? But she certainly cannot contain her enthusiasm when she reaches the town. Now, I'd like you to picture a Mediterranean town at about midday, 1 in the afternoon. Right? If you've ever been to France, driven through France as we have, middle of the day, these small towns, everything is closed. They're like 2-hour lunch breaks. Yeah, we tried to buy some croissants. Remember, we traipsed from one boulangerie to the next, and everything was shut. You didn't see anyone on the streets. It was just... Well, I don't know if it was quite like that at Sychar. Presumably, they didn't have croissants. But I imagine it was a fairly quiet town at that time of the day. But here's this woman, banging on the doors of her neighbours, shouting from the rooftops, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And that sleepy town at that time of day is suddenly stirred. What's going on? And they all go out to see Jesus. I mean, this is quite amazing, isn't it? She can't contain her enthusiasm. People are intrigued. What would have been such a quiet afternoon is turned upside down. You see, there's nothing quite like the enthusiasm of a person who has just met Jesus and come to see who he is. You've been a Christian for many years. You're quite used to the fact that the Son of God came from heaven to earth. But But if you've never heard that before, and never come to believe that before, it's just utterly astonishing. And then when you're told that he did it for you, you're familiar with the miracles if you've been a Christian for many years. You know that, you know, yes, he died, but then he rose again on the third day. But if you've never heard that before, it's a wonderful story. You know that Jesus knows everything about you and still loves you. But if you never heard that before, you meet a man who knows everything you ever did. This woman is full of enthusiasm. Actually, she knows a fraction of what we know about Jesus. And yet, what enthusiasm. Sometimes as we see it through the eyes of the person who's learning these things for the first time, it helps to bring it home afresh to us, doesn't it? And this is part of the joy of witnessing. We start to think, yeah, this is good news, isn't it? This really is good news. Of course these are wonderful things. Jesus lived and died for me. And so the people of Sychar, they go out to see this man who knew all about this woman and what she had done. And they want Jesus to stay. And Jesus does stay. For 2 days. And you can imagine them all standing around and hanging on his every word. For 2 days, he speaks to them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? 2 days, listening to Jesus. 2 days of pure wonder. And the people come to believe. And they say this at the end, verse 42. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said." They're grateful to her for what she said. She'd been the spark that started this fire. But they go on to say, "Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." What joy in that town. You know, there was going to be a similar joy in Samaria a few years later when the evangelist Philip would go to Samaria. And he reaped a great harvest. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8 that the city was filled with great joy. Don't know if it was the same place as this. We do know that there was joy in Samaria. And presumably, some of the seed that was sown at this time, presumably these people would have told other Samaritans, Philip comes to reap a harvest later. Have you found this kind of joy in your life? The joy of sharing the gospel, the joy of believing the gospel. People pursue happiness. Well, it's God who fills our hearts with joy, with the food we eat, with the work we do. His greatest gift is not the work we do and the food we eat. His greatest gift is his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent Jesus to do this work of saving people. He reaches out to everyone, from Nicodemus, one of the top religious leaders of his day, through to the woman of Samaria in the very next chapter, one of the most infamous people of her community. And Jesus reaches out to both. And he reaches out to everyone in between. He reaches out to us today. And he wants us to have the joy of believing in him. Let's pray.